Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the verses I've been given, verse 14 through to verse 41. Stephen actually touched on some of the verses last time, verses 14 to 18. If you were a mountain climber and you're about to climb a mountain, you look up the mountain and say, "That's a long way up." When I got these verses, I thought, this is a long way up. There's an awful lot of detail and things I could comment on in these verses. But I'm going to be as concise as I can and as simple as I can and try to cover the main thoughts of this chapter. Now, when Stephen introduced this chapter, he said that the day of Pentecost was unique. And indeed, it is unique. It is when, as Stephen rightly said, the new covenant was realized. Now, if we were to be true to the word of God, we would have to say that the day of Pentecost was particularly important for the Jew. A bit later on, we'll come to Acts chapter 10. And you remember that Peter was sent to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And they had a little day of Pentecost as well. And Peter actually said, as the Cornelius and his family and those who had gathered spoke in tongues, said, "They have got what we have got. We received it on the day of Pentecost. But now Cornelius, the Gentiles, have now got what we have got." And of course, the great truth is this. The great division between Jew and Gentile was broken down. And there is no distinction. All those in Christ are one, no matter what nationality they are. They spoke in tongues, and we're going to read about those on the day of Pentecost speaking in tongues. Now, remember, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, there was tongues of fire that rested upon the disciples' heads. Now, there's a great pattern in the word of God. Do you remember when the tabernacle was finally built? Fire came. It was the sign that God was now going to reside in the tabernacle. And he did. God was in the midst of them. When Solomon built his temple, fire came. And God dwelt in the temple. But now on the day of Pentecost, God didn't go to the temple with his fire. He rested on the disciples' head. God is no longer going to dwell in a tabernacle or a temple. The Bible says that the believer is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, our hearts. And this is a wonderful, wonderful truth. God doesn't no longer deal with bricks and mortar. He deals with the believers who are in Christ. He dwells within them. Now, my text will be chapter 2 and verse 36. Now, this is where I'm headed, and I hope I get there. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that's a tremendous statement, and we'll understand in a few moments why it's such a wonderful statement. Now, if you want a title, it will be this: Pentecost, a pattern for preaching the gospel. A pattern for preaching the gospel. How do you preach the gospel? Well, perhaps someone will say, "Well, I'm not a preacher." How do you know that the gospel has been preached to you? What are the essential parts of gospel preaching? Well, the first gospel message given on the day of Pentecost is a wonderful pattern for preaching the gospel. So I have several points. Point number one, an example to be remembered. An example to be remembered. Look at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Yes, Peter. Peter the fisherman. Peter the failure. He denied his Lord Jesus Christ. He was wonderfully restored. When the authorities in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, saw the disciples, do you know what they called them? They're ignorant and unlearned men. But it says on the day of Pentecost, this great momentous day in the history of the Christian church, but Peter stood up. But why did Peter stand up? Because Jesus said that Peter must stand up. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? He said to Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize what a privileged man Peter was? On the day of Pentecost, he unlocked the kingdom for the Jew. In Acts chapter 10, he unlocked the kingdom for the Gentile. He was a very privileged man indeed. The story is told. Now, this isn't a true story. You'll understand why in a few moments. There was a woodpecker in the wood, and he came and landed on a tree, and he went peck, 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 bang, 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 bang at the tree, chipping away at the tree. All the animals of the wood gathered around to see what the woodpecker was doing. Now, they didn't notice that the thunder clouds were gathering. And there was the woodpecker, bang, 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 peck, peck, peck. And all of a sudden, the woodpecker flew away and a bolt of lightning came and split the tree in two. And all the animals of the wood said, wow, what a woodpecker. Well, we all know it wasn't the woodpecker. It was the bolt of lightning. We all know this. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't the skill or the oratory of Peter that brought 3,000 into the kingdom of God, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 12, says this. They preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Now, this is wonderful teaching. Jesus taught his apostles that when he had gone to the Father, the Holy Spirit will come. And in John chapter 16, 8 to verse 15, he speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he says he will convict of sin. He will guide you into all truth, and he will glorify Christ. He won't speak of himself, but he will speak of Christ. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What was Peter's great theme? Was it the Holy Spirit? Well, he did mention the Holy Spirit, but it was Christ, wasn't it? He taught them about the truths of the scriptures that were being fulfilled. And at the end of his sermon, what happened? There was a great conviction that fell upon the people for their sin of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the power of God, the Holy Spirit, an example to remember. And remember this, all preachers are but men. They are dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. An example to be remembered. Point number two. An explanation to be understood. Now, you remember when the crowd heard the disciples speaking in tongues? Verse 12, they said, what meaneth this? What's this all about? What does this mean? And Peter now is going to explain to them what is happening. And he uses the book of Joel to explain how this is a fulfillment of his prophecy. Now, my comments will be brief because Stephen touched on some of these verses. The coming of the Holy Spirit was witnessed by the speaking of tongues. What is the teaching of Joel? Let me observe several things. First of all, the coming of the Spirit was universal. It says in verse 17 that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, all people. And that's why all languages were spoken on the day of Pentecost, saying that this experience of conversion, of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, is for everyone in the world. You remember in Genesis, Babel. Now, tongues were sent by God at Babel. They were real languages, remember, to restrain the sin and rebellion of mankind. They were sent for a restraint. On the day of Pentecost, tongues came to say to every nation in this world, there is a gospel. There is good news. And it's for you. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I want you to notice also that the pouring of the out of the Spirit was unrestricted. Verse 17 talks about your sons and your daughters, young and old, servants and maidservants, no matter what your nationality or position in life, this wonderful gospel is for you. Now remember, in the Old Testament, God only dealt with the Jews and one or two Gentiles, but in the main, it was for the Jews. Some experienced the Spirit who were prophets and Levites and priests, but very few. But now all flesh can call upon the name of the Lord. The third thing to notice, it's an unveiling of new revelation. Did you notice that they'd have visions and dreams and prophecy? And when they spoke in tongues, they could understand the language. And if they didn't understand the language, we learn elsewhere in the Bible, they had to have an interpreter. It was a known language and it conveyed great and unveiling truths of the word of God. And of course they did. They didn't have a New Testament then, did they? We have. That's why these signs and these gifts have disappeared. So it was an unveiling of new revelation, and we've got the New Testament now. And the fourth thing is this. It was for the unbelieving Jew, the unbelieving Jew, a certain sign of judgment to come. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, it says this. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now that's interesting. We've been told in recent days that tongues are a sign for the believer. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the tongues were a sign for the unbeliever. And of course, Paul in those verses are just quoted in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14. It says this, when men of other tongues and other lips will speak unto the people, yet for all that they will not hear, saith the Lord. Now the nation of Israel had had a tremendous privilege. God had spoken to them in their own language. They could understand what God was saying. But God said, dreamt you hear another tongue, beware, because judgment is coming. And of course, this prophecy in Isaiah was first fulfilled when Israel, Jews, rebelled against God. And God sent the Babylonians. And the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem. And they were speaking in another language. And the Jews should have repented. But they didn't. They hardened their hearts. And judgment came, and the Jews were taken off to Babylon for 70 years. Now, here on the day of Pentecost, the Jews are hearing another language in their capital city, Jerusalem. And here it is a sign of certain judgment. Now, verses 19 and 20, perhaps it's the language of prophecy. Perhaps it is literal. But one thing is certain, they are signs of judgment to come. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day the Lord come. Now, many believe, and this is one of those verses where we have to just step back and think about it. Many believe it has a double interpretation. For the Jew, it was judgment. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was the end of all their privileges as a nation. They were no longer custodians of the scriptures. And judgment came upon them in AD 70. But it also could be another sign about how this present age will end, when the Lord will come. One thing is certain is this. God said, when you hear these tongues, judgment is coming. And of course, that's what we believe as Christians. Judgment is coming. But the wonderful thing is this. Before judgment comes, there is this great promise in verse 21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, whatever nation they come from, whatever language they speak, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter gives an explanation. And it's very important that the preacher, and in our studies, we have an explanation of why certain things. Do you know something? This whole question of tongues, if people had given us good explanations, it would have saved the church from a lot of trouble. So there's an example to be remembered. There's an explanation to be understood. Now, point number three. There's an exposition to be appreciated. Now, from verse 22, Peter is going to preach his sermon. Can I just say, this is might just be a just part of his sermon. Perhaps it was far longer, far greater developed when he actually preached it. But the Holy Spirit has given us the great ingredients of what he said on the day of Pentecost, the pattern that how he preached the gospel. Now, what did the crowd need to understand? And that's always a good thought for the preacher. What do we need to understand? Well, this is what Peter had in mind. Verse 36, my text. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter couldn't just stand up and say, Jesus is Lord and Christ. That would be without understanding. An exposition is when you take people step by step and then arrive at your grand conclusion. And that's exactly what Peter does. He makes his argument. He reasons his case. He takes them step by step through the scriptures, through the events of recent days in Jerusalem, what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And then he makes his application. And that's a pattern for preaching. Now let's consider this wonderful exposition. For 50 days, the people of Jerusalem and the Jews had been living and believing a lie. You know what that lie was, don't you? That the leaders of the nation had said to them, oh, those disciples, they went and stole the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. The resurrection is just a hoax. Don't believe any of it. It's just one of those things which people say happened, but it didn't really happen. And they were trying to cover up the greatest fact of history, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. But what was Peter's great theme on the day of Pentecost? It was the resurrection. And of course it is, because this is the great fact on which Christianity is founded. This confirms everything, not only about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but about what he did, about all the scriptures. It confirms the great facts of the story of redemption, which the Jews should have known all about. Here was the promised Messiah that had come, but they had crucified him. Now, let me just follow this through carefully. I'll use my own words, but if you follow in your Bibles, you'll understand where I'm going. Verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, you saw the life of Jesus of Nazareth. People were talking about him. Some of you witnessed the miracles that he did, the man who was born blind, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. You saw those miracles. You knew that God was with him and approved of him. You realized that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. But what did you do with him? You rejected him. You crucified him. You called for his blood and said, away with him." And in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, that's exactly what they said, that Peter said to them. Remember, he's speaking to the very people who called for the blood of Jesus. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, I'll just stop there for a moment. Verse 23 is a good verse. Now, all of us, if we're honest, we have a problem in our minds about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We have a problem saying, well, how can God be in control when man is so sinful? Well, at the cross, you see a wonderful example of this. You see, verse 23 begins like this. "And being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Do you realize, ever before this world was, it was determined by God to send his son to be crucified at Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of his people. It was all determined. But what do you see at the cross? You see the greatest crime that has been committed by man. They took heaven's best and crucified him, rejected him, away with him. Now you may say, well, how can you reconcile those two things? The sovereignty of God, the eternal purposes of God, a man's behavior. And man, at his very worst, fulfilling the purposes of God. Well, we have to just say we believe both of them. We can't reconcile them. But we believe this. That at this moment in our history of this world, we see all around us the wickedness of man. Yet, we believe there is a good God who is working out his wonderful purposes for his eternal plan, and everything will be accomplished just as he has planned. And that's where we leave that thought. So we see the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. But now look at verse 24. "So they've rejected the life of Christ. They've crucified Christ. But now look at verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, can I just say, one day you will be put in the grave. You will. And it will be like a big chain. You can't get out of it. You're in a prison. You can't conquer death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 days after he was put in the tomb, the chains of death were broken. King Death, the very enemy of, which is death, cannot conquer the Son of God. Christ is greater than death. And this is what Peter is teaching the people here. And this is wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to the cross, he pays for our sins, he endures death, he's put into the grave, but on the third day, he rises again. Now, Peter has stated the fact, Christ is risen. Now he's got to prove it. And he uses four ways to prove the great fact of the resurrection. And that's what we have to do as Christians when we witness to people, when we're in the open air, when we have that opportunity to share the gospel. We have to reason our case. And that's what Peter does now. Number one, he says, your scriptures, remember he's speaking to the Jews, they were custodians of the scriptures. Your scriptures speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 25 through to verse 31. Peter not only mentions Psalm 16, he gives a little exposition of Psalm 16. And he says this, verse 27. David couldn't have said this about himself. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And in verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. He says, you go down the road, you'll find the tomb of David. And if you were to open up, you'd find corruption. There might be a few bones left, but everything else is gone. Corruption. But his soul is in heaven. But Peter's whole argument concludes in verse 31. Look at verse 31. And seeing this before, spake. Now, David was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. What happened at the cross was this. Jesus Christ cried, it is finished. He committed his spirit to God. He'd said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And his soul went to heaven. And his body was taken down and placed into the tomb. And normally it would corrupt. But on the third day, the soul left heaven, re-entered the body, and there was a glorified Christ, and Jesus Christ is alive. And it's the wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. Now that's his first argument. Even the Old Testament scriptures speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now his second argument is to prove the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. In other words, the apostles were witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, to be an apostle, you must have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, remember, these disciples, they were a motley crew. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, they all ran. They fled. Well, we know that John was at the cross with his mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But they all fled, they ran, and they lived in fear of the Jews. Until the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And here is Peter, the one who denied Christ, restored boldly, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember, it was a hostile crowd. They had crucified Christ. They were against Christ. But here he is boldly preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These apostles would turn the world upside down. What would be their great theme? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew the reality that they'd seen Christ on the third day when he rose. And for the last 40 days or so, the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to them many times, teaching them and instructing them about their future ministry. So we are his witnesses. The third argument that Peter uses is found in verse 33. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God. He uses a Psalm 110, at verses 34 and 35 here. The Lord said unto my Lord, here is God the Father speaking to God the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is now, at God's right hand, until that moment when he rises and comes again. Now, this is what we believe. Perhaps someone's listening to me, and perhaps this is all new stuff to you. But this is what we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ has always existed. He is God the Son. He came into this world as a man. He humbled himself. He lived a pure, perfect life in this world. We saw the power and the display that he was truly God. He goes to the cross and pays for the sins of sinners. He's put into the tomb. He rises from the tomb. He is now ascended, exalted at God's right hand, and he's coming again in glory. Now, someone may say, but how do you know that he's exalted? Well, once again, Peter makes the fourth point of his argument. Look at verse 33. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And he's saying, look, you can see it. You can hear it with your own eyes. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, what God promised when Jesus Christ was ascended, has come. You can hear the tongues. It's miraculous. Everyone is hearing that tongue in their own language, the gospel in their own language. It's a miracle. Can you not appreciate the miracle? Can you not see how we are bold to preach the gospel to you? Remember, we are but men. And he'll say in a few moments, and do you know what's happening in your lives? You're being convicted of your sin, of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is among you and working amongst you. And it has been for the last 2,000 years. That's why there's a church. That's why there's an experience called conversion. That's why the church survives despite persecution. That's why the church has been revived and reformed at times, because of the Spirit of God. And he is still at work despite the dark days in which we live. So there's an exposition to be appreciated. Now I'm on my last point. Here's my last point. An exhortation to repent. An exhortation to repent. Now remember how this started. They were mocking Peter. They were mocking the experience of this Holy Spirit coming. They were mocking this speaking with tongues in languages which people could understand. They were mocking. They were Christ rejectors. They felt by crucifying Christ, they'd achieved something. But now they've listened to a sermon boldly preached by Peter. What were the results? Well, the result is found in verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked or cut in their hearts. They felt their sin. They knew they were wrong. They realized what they had done. They had rejected the Son of God. They'd rejected their Messiah that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? Speak truth. God's truth. That's what Peter has done. He's glorified Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. He's glorified Christ. But now we see the Holy Spirit convicting the hearts of these people. And they cry out, what shall we do? Verse 37. And Peter gives them an answer. Repent. Now, Peter had been speaking about a particular sin. The sin of rejecting Christ, of not acknowledging Christ. The whole point of his sermon was that they might know that the one they've crucified is both the Lord and Christ. They'd fought against him. Now, Peter says, repent, surrender. Submit. Stop fighting. Change your mind. Grieve over your sin. And accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah that God has sent. Repent. That's the first word. And that's what you need to do, my friend, if you're not a Christian. If you've been fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to repent of that very attitude. But then he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, many have built a doctrine on this, that to be saved, you've got to be not only repent, but you've got to be baptized as well. And baptism makes you a Christian. That brings the Holy Spirit of God into your life. Well, that is not what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying to be baptized is to be identified with Jesus Christ. Now, remember, they're in Jerusalem. In the very place where they cried away with Christ, where they rejected him, in that very place where they rejected him, they have now got to be identified with him by baptism. And that's what Peter is saying. And we know that they were baptized. They wanted to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have made the doctrine that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, whereas the Great Commission says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The reason why Peter uses in the name of Jesus Christ is what we've expressed already, that they have got to be identified with Jesus Christ, who he is, their Messiah, the one who can save them, the one who had taken, the one who was on their lips. Away with him, away with this Jesus of Nazareth. Now they were to be identified with him, and being baptized in the name of Jesus were being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, Peter says, look at verse 38 again. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. Their sins are forgiven. And they know they're forgiven because the Holy Spirit comes and lives within their lives. There's no record of those people speaking in tongues. There was no need of it. They just knew that wonderful assurance that God had taken up residence in their lives. And that's what it means to be a Christian. In conclusion, can I just say this? Now, I don't know who's listening to me. I don't know who's on listening on YouTube. I don't know if you've been living on a lie, not just 50 days, but for years. Perhaps you have had no good thoughts about Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have rejected him in your life. Well, we've learned this morning, whosoever, and that means you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, not might be saved, but shall be saved. And I ask you this morning, in your own quietness, to call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful events of the day of Pentecost. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing sermon that Peter preached. We thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. He is exalted. He's mighty to save. And we do pray for any who have never called upon the name of the Lord, that even today they might call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, we pray. Hear our prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn is 328, O Spirit of the Living God, in all the fullness of thy grace, where'er the foot of man have trod, descend on our apostate race. 328. Shall we pray? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.